Well, guys, if you have been following along with us on our study through the book of 1 Samuel, then you know that ever since David's very famous battle with Goliath, his victory over Goliath back in chapter 17, King Saul has been basically maniacally jealous of David to the point that he has been trying to kill David. You might remember chapter 18, he twice tried to assassinate David with a spear. Three times he tried to get David killed by sending him into ever-increasing difficult situations on the battlefield. But each time, not only did David survive, but God blessed him and gave him such incredible success that he only got all the more famous in Israel, which I'm sure drove Saul, well, crazy, right? I mean, which is exactly what's happening. A couple weeks ago, chapter 19, we saw that Saul was determined to kill David again. And we were given, you might remember those four short stories in that chapter where David was rescued from Saul. In three of those stories, David was rescued by what I called the invisible hand of God. Basically, God using ordinary people or just perfect timing to save David's life. But in the last story, we saw that God also saves and saved David by miraculous ways, by God's visible hand. Remember, Saul sent soldiers, three different waves of soldiers to Ramah, where David had fled to hide, to basically either go capture David or kill David. And basically, the Holy Spirit acted like a force field around David. Every time anybody got close to the guy, they just started prophesying. Which I find, that's just absolutely hilarious to me, right? God could have done something like just struck him dead. But no, he strikes them with the Holy Spirit, and they all start prophesying. But none of them can get to David. Then finally, Saul decides he's going to go himself. Remember that? And as he goes to kill David, the Holy Spirit forcibly took control of Saul, forcing him to prophesy, to worship. And basically, like a tractor beam, God just starts reeling him in all the way to Ramah. And then finally, after he got to Ramah, again, still under the control of the Holy Spirit, he strips naked, lays face down in the dirt on the ground, and continues prophesying. And the Holy Spirit then basically kind of knocks Saul out for about 24 hours. Now, you would think that after getting zapped by a Holy Spirit taser gun, like Saul got, and the embarrassment of waking up naked, face down in the dirt, that would knock some sense into Saul, right? You would think that at this point, with Saul knowing that God is protecting David, that Saul would go, I'm just going to quit, right? I'm not going to keep trying to kill David. Well, we're going to see in this chapter 20 over the next 2 weeks that it didn't quite work that way. Instead, with Saul out cold from the Holy Spirit knockout, or whatever the Holy Spirit did, David takes that opportunity to again run for his life. Where does David run? Well, he doesn't run far. He runs 2 miles back to Gibeah. And he goes back to talk to his best friend and King Saul's son, Jonathan. This chapter, guys, is all about the two of them. Okay? And through them, we're going to learn a lot about relationships, about friendships, about covenant and promises. But there is so much to see in these verses. In fact, my original intent was to cover this whole chapter tonight, and that was just not possible. There's too much to see here. So we're going to take it into two chunks, two bite-sized pieces. But as I said, we're beginning here with David fleeing back to his friend Jonathan. Read verse 1 with me, if you would. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that He is seeking my life. Do any of you sense the panic in David's voice here? Right? I guarantee you he is not saying that the way you and I would read that. He's not saying, "What have I done? What is my iniquity?" That's not. He's freaking out is what's happening here. Guys, think about this. Over the last couple years, Saul has regularly been trying to murder David. Do you think that affects you after a while? Yeah, a lot. Even though, if you remember back in chapter 19, Jonathan had that very courageous conversation with his dad, remember? And his dad promised. He promised that he would be at peace with David. But as we have seen since then, Saul's jealousy of David's gotten the best of him, and he has broken his promise. Broken his promise to his son and to his family, and has made several more attempts on David's life. Now, for us, I get it. As we read this story, these are just parts of an ancient story, okay? But for David, these were all too close brushes with death, is basically what he's been dealing with. And so it is not surprising that at this point, David is emotional. He's emotionally spent. "Why does your dad keep trying to kill me? What in the world? What have I done here?" I think that's at least a little bit more along the lines of how this conversation went. Now, you might notice that David, this doesn't really sound like the same David that walked into that battle with Goliath a couple years before, does it? Right? The confidence that David had that we saw that day, it is gone on this day. Now, understand, that does not mean that David doesn't believe God will protect his life. God had just done that, hadn't he? David had to have at least had knowledge had not witnessed what had just happened to Saul and his three waves of cohorts that had come to get him at Ramah, right? So he knows that God will protect his life. He's seen it. It's just that after someone tries to kill you over a dozen times, it takes an emotional toll on you. You're frazzled. That's probably a very weak way of saying what you would be, right? But you're worn out. Your emotions are on edge. Can any of you identify with how David's feeling? Now, I'm not asking you if you've had multiple attempts on your life over the last couple of years. I'm simply asking you, you ever felt this way before? Like, what in the world is going on? Why? Why is this happening? But we know God loves us, don't we, guys? Yeah? I don't see enough shaking heads to that question. We know God loves us, right, guys? Yeah. We know Jesus died to save us. And through Jesus, we know that we're forgiven. We know that we're the most blessed beings in the universe. But sometimes, man, we're just so worn out that we're broken. And we know what's true, but the difference between knowing what's true and feeling how we do about it, that can sometimes be two different things. Is that fair to say? And if you are there right now, or if you have been at a broken place in your life, kind of like where David's at here, then I suspect you can kind of identify with this guy. The circumstances may be different, but you're feeling the same. Look at verse 2. Jonathan said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Now, I suppose, again, since we're just reading it off of a page, you could kind of read this as Jonathan kind of rebuking David a little bit. David, you're just making stuff up, man. That's not true. I don't believe that's what's happening here. I think Jonathan is trying to speak into David's brokenness with the best that he had. And so he says, hey, David, I get that you're concerned. I get that you're freaking out here. But it's simply not true. My dad's not trying to kill you. He made a promise to me. Remember? And he made a promise to the rest of the family to be at peace with you. And I'll tell you, I feel for Jonathan here. Because some of you, I know within your families, you've been lied to. I've got to talk with some of you over the years, and you've dealt with things like that in your family, and it's broken your heart. Jonathan is right on the precipice of that kind of heartbreak right here, guys. He doesn't know yet. But he's just about there. Because up until this point, Jonathan at least has felt that his father has always been open with him. So if his father's feelings about David had changed, then surely Jonathan would be the first one to know. Now, it may seem hard for us to believe that Jonathan could be completely unaware of the multiple attempts Saul has made on David's life in just the last chapter. I mean, just a few days before this, remember? Saul threw another spear at David and it lodged in the wall. My only guess is he had the wall repaired before Jonathan saw it, you know? He tried to kill David in Jonathan's sister's house. He sent multiple squads of soldiers to Ramah to kill David. He spent 24 hours himself, Saul did, knocked out and naked in Ramah. But somehow, Saul kept the truth about all of that away from his son. Now, I'll be honest with you. How he did that, I have no idea. But what this tells me is that Saul was a very skilled liar. He was very good at deception. He had no problem lying to his son. He had no problem breaking promises to his son. And I think that gives us all a little insight into the depravity in Saul's heart. He's not a good guy who's just kind of done a couple bad things. No, there's some deep-seated depravity in Saul's heart. But we're going to see in a moment, while Saul was a very good liar, Jonathan was not. We'll see that a little bit more so next week. He couldn't even tell a good lie. Because he was a godly man. He was accustomed to telling the truth. But verse 3 continues. Yet David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. So, in response to Jonathan's statements, David tells Jonathan, dude, I'm not joking with you here. I'm not lying to you. Your father is lying to you. I am one step away from death. Now, obviously, Jonathan wasn't there when, the three times Saul tried to pin David to the wall. Those were razor close calls. I mean, one inch to the left or to the right would have meant David's death. I would say that qualifies as there being just a step between him and death, right? And Jonathan sees in David this complete panic. And despite how he initially felt about his dad not doing this, he does what any good friend would do in this situation. Look at verse 4. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. So he simply says, how can I help? How can I help you? And guys, David had a plan. He had a plan. He'd obviously been thinking about this, probably on his short little trip back from Ramah or whatever. He'd been thinking about this plan, and it was a plan that he hoped would reveal to Jonathan and to everyone else Saul's true feelings about David. It would bring it out into the open. Look at verse 5. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says, it is good, then your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. So this is David's plan, okay? Well, first of all, let's kind of deal with, at least stuck out to me, the obvious thing here. David just asked Jonathan to lie. He just asked Jonathan to lie to his dad. That is not good, okay? The Bible says a few things about lying, does it not? It even snuck its way into the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not lie. It's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. This passage, guys, is not telling us that it's okay to lie if the situation's bad enough. Okay? These verses are simply telling us what happened, not what should have happened. However, before we kind of throw David under the bus a little bit for asking his best friend to lie for him, can we at least remember that David's extremely stressed here? Right? Extremely stressed. He's not making the best choices. He is not making the best requests of his friend. But here's the amazing thing, guys, that even though David asked Jonathan to do a deceptive thing, God still used it for his good purposes, despite David's wrong choice. So what was the plan? Well, in the Jewish world, when there was a new moon each month, you guys know what a new moon is, right? That little tiny sliver of a crescent, you could just barely see it, right? That's the new moon. New moon, there's one of them each month, obviously. These were little holidays when everyone was expected to be around the table, okay? And David, as the son-in-law of the king and a general in the king's army, would be expected to be at the feast. And David here is hoping that the way Saul would respond to his absence at this little holiday would prove to Jonathan, one way or another, Saul's intentions towards David. To which David adds in verse 8, look at this. He says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father? Now, obviously, you can see at this point, David is pleading with Jonathan for help, isn't he? He's begging for help. And honestly, guys, David, I think, is somewhat shaken by the fact that Jonathan didn't tell him about the attempts on his life at Ramah. Okay, because they haven't talked, right? This is their first conversation after that. And so basically what David is saying to Jonathan here is, am I in the wrong here? Are you still behind me? I mean, if you really are working for your father and you agree with him that I should die, then just kill me now, Jonathan. Just kill me now. There's no need to drag me back to your father. Let's just get this over with. But you probably also noticed that David reminds Jonathan of the covenant before the Lord that the two of them had entered into back in chapter 18. You guys remember that? That covenant was a friendship, nearly a brotherhood, in which David and Jonathan promised to be faithful and loyal to each other. Guys, at this moment, David has no clue who he can trust. He has no idea who he can trust. Saul, the king, is committed to killing him. Yeah, that's been made pretty clear, right? There were spies all around him. So when David felt abandoned, when he felt alone, he went to the one friend who had promised before God to be loyal and faithful and true. And David was hoping that Jonathan hadn't broken that vow, hadn't broken that covenant. And so David asks Jonathan to deal kindly with him. That is a very specific Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word hased. It means to show loyal love. There's a lot of different Hebrew words for love. Yeah, and each one of them is very descriptive, and this one is very specific too. Loyal love. When the chips were down in David's life, he needed someone who would be faithful to him, who had promised to always show that loyal love to him. And that person was Jonathan. And that's why that he was standing in front of him at this point. Now, there's something going on here that reminds me of something else. A few years ago, I was in premarital counseling with a couple, and I brought up this covenant between David and Jonathan. Now, I didn't bring it up because David and Jonathan were married. They weren't. They're just friends. But I brought it up because marriage is based on a covenant. It is based on a covenant. And I'm bringing this up because, sadly, I think this idea of marriage covenant is often missing nowadays, even among Christians. But just as David and Jonathan had made a covenant before God to be faithful and loyal friends through thick and thin, in marriage, you make a covenant before God to your spouse that no matter what happens, and you know the spiel, right? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part, you will be a faithful and loyal partner to your spouse. That's a covenant. That is a promise. And this covenant of marriage, made before God and made before witnesses, you in that covenant, you can speak the truth to one another. That should be how it is, like David and Jonathan are doing here. And when the world is falling apart, you should be able to go home to a safe place of being with that other person, where you can pour out your thoughts, you can pour out your feelings safely. And while, David and Jonathan obviously are not in a marriage covenant with one another, they too had covenanted before God to be faithful and loyal friends to one another. That is something I think we need today to take seriously. The idea of promises. The idea of covenant, whether it's with friends, whether it's in marriage, or in any other area of our life. Those places, our marriage is supposed to be that place where we can go when all the rest of the world has turned away. Just like David's doing with Jonathan. Now, perhaps some of you might hear that and you might go, well, that's all well and good for married people. Right? But I'm single. So where do I run? Where's my, what's the word nowadays? Safe space, you know? Where's my safe person? What, I don't have a spouse. Or I don't even, maybe some of you are thinking, I don't have a friend like Jonathan. What about me? Well, we just sang a song about that, actually. And guys, I want you to remember, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, when we celebrate communion, as we're going to do next Saturday, every single time we are reminded of the covenant that Jesus made with us by means of His blood. Are we not? This is my covenant, a new covenant in my blood, right? That's what Jesus said. And so the reality is that all of us can run to who? We can run to Jesus. Absolutely. Absolutely. No matter how bad our day, no matter how bad our choices, because David's making some pretty crummy choices here too, when we run to Jesus, we know that His covenant love is still in place. If you happen to be one of those Christians who you're constantly fretting over whether God has stopped loving you, or you've done too many bad things and now God has moved on because you're not faithful, you're not a good enough person for God to love, that is not true. It is not true. Jesus made a covenant in His blood with you. And that means He is faithful to us. Amen? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. That is Jesus' commitment to us. He showed His chesed, His loyal love for us, by dying on the cross in our place for our sins while we were dead in our sins and we couldn't do a thing about it. We couldn't fix the situation. Jesus always shows us this faithful and loyal love, even when we don't show faithful and loyal love to Him. 2 Timothy 2:13 declares, if we are faithless, in other words, we've broken the covenant, we've broken our promise, He remains what? Faithful. Why? For He cannot deny Himself. This, guys, is the language of covenant. That's what we're reading. A covenant that we as Christ's followers entered into with Him at salvation. So when the world is falling apart around us, the place where it's always safe to run is to Jesus. Always. Even more so than a faithful spouse. Even more so than a faithful friend. But let's get back to David and Jonathan in verse 9. Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out to the field. So, in response to David wondering where Jonathan's allegiance lay, Jonathan essentially declares, first of all, David's innocence. And he declares his own ignorance of any plans that his dad may have to kill David. And so what do? David says, well, okay, I believe you. I believe you would tell me, but how are you going to tell me? I'm in hiding. So they both decide to proceed according to David's plan, and they leave the palace and any listening ears behind. They're going to go someplace else so they can talk about this. They proceed out to that field that David mentioned previously, where Jonathan makes sure that David knows that he is fully committed to their covenant. Pick up with me there at verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, so once they got out there where nobody could be listening, Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as He has been with my father. Now, I want you guys all to notice, first of all, how Jonathan begins here in verse 12. He says, the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, okay? The God of Israel, be witness. Again, guys, these are the words of covenant, of contract, of promise, okay? Jonathan is voicing here in no uncertain terms that he is fully committed to the promise that he and David made to one another before God. Now, David had the plan to find out Saul's true feelings, right? That was kind of David's plan. But now Jonathan here is committing to safely communicating to David what his father's feelings really are after they put David's plan into action. I got to think that surely must have been at least a small amount of comfort for David knowing for sure Jonathan's on my side. Jonathan's with me. He is the friend that I thought he was. But I also want you guys to notice what Jonathan said at the end of verse 13. Did you notice that? He said, "And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Now, at a casual glance, that may sound like Jonathan saying something akin to, "May God bless you to the same way that he's blessed my father." Well, if you know Saul's life at this point, that would be like a pretty crummy thing to say to somebody, wouldn't it? Because God's not treating Saul well. There is no blessing of God on Saul in that regard right now. But that's not what Jonathan is doing. What this is about is who is king. Okay? Now, we're never actually told how Jonathan learned that David would succeed Saul as king. But at this point, with his words here, it is very clear that Jonathan knew that he would not be the next king, that David would be reigning in Jonathan's place. And this is worth highlighting, guys. I know, again, this can just sound like, well, it's just a story that happened a long time ago. These things are examples for us. These things are, they show us how we should be living as well. Because rather than Jonathan insisting on his own will and trying to make himself king, you notice he just puts all that self-promotion aside, doesn't he? And he decides to get behind God's will instead of fighting against God's will like his father's been doing the last several years. If it was God's will that Jonathan become less in this world and David becomes more in this world, that was okay with Jonathan. And guys, it's not just because Jonathan liked David. It's because Jonathan loved God. He respected God. He followed God. He honored God. It didn't matter what his rights were, right? It didn't matter that he was the king's son. Who's supposed to be king next? Jonathan. He's the oldest son. But that didn't matter. Jonathan knew that the most important thing in life was getting behind God's will, not insisting on his own will. And again, guys, Jonathan's teaching us a lesson here. God works through people who let go of their ego, who let go of their demands, who let go of their personal self-interests to get behind what God is doing instead of focusing on what's best for them. We see this truth over and over again in the lives of God's servants in Scripture, do we not? For instance, there was a time when the biggest preacher, the biggest evangelist in Israel, was a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Maybe you've heard of him. Yeah, I'm sure you have. He had disciples, man. He had disciples who were following his life and his instruction. They hung on his every word. When John would offer baptisms of repentance at the Jordan River, thousands of people would show up to hear John preach and be baptized. He was a very famous guy in Israel. Even the established religious leaders would come out to hear what John had to say, even though they hated almost everything that John had to say. Even King Herod knew who John was, and again, hated everything he had to say. But the name of John the Baptist was on everyone's lips. Now that's pretty heady stuff, is it not? How many of us here could say that our names are on the lips of every person in our city, in our nation? No, none of us, right? But that was John the Baptist. But then along comes Jesus. And all of a sudden, the limelight wasn't so much on John anymore. Many of John's disciples actually left John and started following Jesus. And To make matters worse, at least in John's disciples' eyes, Jesus was now starting to baptize people. That was John's gig, man. That was what he did, right? And so that bothered John's followers. And so they came to him, John chapter 3, verse 26. And they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, that's Jesus. He said, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So essentially what they were saying is Jesus is stealing your spotlight, John. What are we going to do about this? How do we fix this problem? And to this, John answered in a similar way to the way that Jonathan answered. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. For he who comes from above is above all. Wow. That's quite a statement. You see, guys, both John and Jonathan realized that it was more important that God's will and God's work be accomplished than what was good or most comfortable for them. So what about you and me in that regard? Is that our heart's desire as well? I mean, to you, can you honestly say that it is more important that God's will and God's work are accomplished, even if it means that you don't get what you want? Even if it means that you don't get what you think you should have, or what you think is best, or what you think would be most comfortable for you? Guys, I've been in church ministry for nearly 30 years now. And what I have seen in the church over that time, sadly, more often than not, is that people will only serve if it builds them up. People will only serve if it suits their purposes, if it's easy, if it's comfortable. And I can say that frankly because I have been guilty of this as well. I absolutely have been guilty of this as well. Where I'm willing to serve God, serve His church, serve others, but man, if it doesn't look the way that I want it to, if it doesn't make me feel good about myself, boy, you know how quickly I throw a pity party for me? And I begin to crumble and I begin to complain. And if I'm really being self-absorbed, I entertain the idea of quitting. I'm just moving on. I'm done with this. I'm not going to do this anymore. But guys, over the years, God has over and over again taught me that God accomplishes His will in this world through people who are committed to getting behind what He is doing. What He is doing instead of getting behind what's best for them or most comfortable for them. And if we want to be followers of God, if you and I want to be like Jonathan or John the Baptist, then we need to ask ourselves, what is God doing? And we need to get behind it so as to build God's kingdom. And we have to give up trying to build our own kingdoms, make ourselves little kings on our little thrones over our little kingdoms. Because as King Solomon would one day write in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's worthless. It's worthless. Our houses, our kingdoms, our desires, our ministries matter little unless God is behind it. He must increase. We must decrease. Now, guys, if we are willing to go down this road individually and corporately as a body, guess what? Things are not going to look the way we want them to. Things are not going to feel the way that we would like them to. Things are not going to be as comfy or cushy as we would prefer them to be, because God's ways are not our ways. We know that from Scripture, do we not? We know that truth. And yet day in and day out, we act as though His ways are exactly like my ways. And if he doesn't do it my way, then I'm out of here, you know? Well, that's exactly the problem. I have just put myself over God's will. I have just put my desires over God's desires. But we are to decrease. He is to increase. But in choosing to get behind God's work rather than his own self-interest, Jonathan knew that he was putting himself in a precarious position here. He really was. And that is why Jonathan adds these words to David, beginning in verse 14. Look what he says. Jonathan says, "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So what's Jonathan getting at here? Well, Jonathan knows that in the process of showing faithful love and friendship to David, and as this transition between his father as king and David as king takes place, in the midst of all of that, there was a very real chance that Jonathan could lose his life. That's what he's saying here. When this was all over, Jonathan knew that he might not be alive. You see, in the worldly traditions of the pagan nations around them, which if you remember was who they were all looking at when they said, "We want a king," and which is why they got Saul. But in those worldly traditions of those pagan nations, when a new king took over, the old king and all his children were killed so that there would be no rivals to the throne. It's not like here where you vote and then one guy leaves and another guy takes over. It's not like that. Here it was pretty brutal. And Jonathan is obviously concerned that this could happen to him and his family. But again, despite that danger, notice he's loyal anyway, isn't he? He is loyal to God's choice for the next king. But since the next king would be his best friend David, he asks David to promise not to kill his family line. That's what he's asking here. And with these assurances, Jonathan expands the covenant between him and David. In verse 16, he expands it to a covenant between Jonathan's family and David's family. Look at that. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him and because he loved him as he loved his own life. Now, understand, guys, Jonathan here is not merely saying, "I'm for you, David. I'm for you. I'm on your side." What he is saying here is that he is also against David's enemies. You see the difference in those two, right? It's one thing to say, "Rah, rah, I'm on your side." It's another thing to say, "Anybody comes against you, they come against me. I'm on your side." Right? That's two different things. And that's what Jonathan is saying here. So once again, Jonathan sides with God's plans, doesn't he? He sides with God's will rather than his own plans, his own comfort, his own safety. You see, with these words, Jonathan was setting his loyalty to David over his father. That's what he's doing here. So, how will that work out? Well, we know from 1 Samuel 23, that's just a couple chapters from now, Samuel 23, verse 17, that Jonathan had hoped that David would be king and that he would be with David as his friend and second in command. That's how Jonathan envisioned this. I have no doubt that's how David maybe envisioned this as well. Sadly, that is not the way that it works out. A little bit of a spoiler alert, but Jonathan actually dies in the very last chapter of this book, defending his father from the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. But when David finally came to the throne, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7, that he kept this promise right here that he made to Jonathan. Not only did he not kill Jonathan's only son, Mephibosheth, but he brought him into his own house. He cared for him as though he were his own son. And that all goes back to what we just read here, bringing us back again to the more immediate plans that David and Jonathan were making. Because next in verses 18 through 22, Jonathan is going to reveal how he planned on secretly informing David of his father's intentions toward him. Remember, David said, well, how are you going to inform me? Okay, so you might find out about your dad, but how are you going to tell me? I'm in hiding. We can't be with one another. Well, this is where that gets ironed out. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Azel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, go, find the arrows. If I specifically say to behold, the arrows are on this side, on this side of you, get them. Then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. Now, I don't know if that sounds a little bit confusing, but basically what's happening here is Jonathan needed there to be a good amount of secrecy for the sake of David's life. Okay? And so basically Jonathan is saying that he is going to play out a charade that looked like something that he did on a regular basis. Archery practice. That's what he's describing here. And so when he would go out to practice archery, after he had determined where his dad was at through David's plan, then he would have this boy with him, a young boy that would go and fetch the arrows. That was a normal thing for him to do. Well, this time David would be hidden in that same area nearby. So if Jonathan told the boy to go get the arrows and to bring them back to him, then that was code for David that Saul was good, that it was safe for David to come back. However, if Jonathan told the boy that the arrows had gone too far, just leave them out there, then that was code for David that Saul was determined to kill him and that the Lord was telling David to run. To get out of there. I know this sounds just like a lot of little details about an interesting way to communicate a message. But guys, can you realize what a crucial time in David's life this is? Do you realize how much of David's life hangs in the balance over these words that we're reading here? Either he would be welcomed back to the palace, to his own home, to his job, to his family, or he would be a fugitive until Saul either gave up the hunt for David or died. A lot was riding on this message brought through a few arrows, in other words. David's whole life was about to go one direction or another. And Jonathan, once again here, perhaps maybe wanting to encourage David a little bit, maybe sensing the reality of this situation, he once again confirms their covenant in verse 23. Look what he says there. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Guys, as we just saw, the agreement that they spoke about was regarding the future reign of David as king and the promise between them regarding their future family lines. But it's the sentence, the end of the sentence, that I like best. He said, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. These words, guys, hearken back to what I mentioned before regarding the covenant of marriage. Okay? When we gather together to celebrate a wedding, as guests, do you realize you're not just there to celebrate? I mean, at least as far as God's concerned, that's not the way that works. You know why the guests are there? They are witnesses. They are witnesses to the covenant between that man and that woman. Their promise to one another is not done in secret. It's not done in hiding. It is public. It is known. And those witnesses, to the best of their ability, are to hold the couple accountable to those promises. But guys, those witnesses are not the greatest witness of that covenant being made. Well, who's the greatest witness? It's God, absolutely. As pastors who take their job seriously in officiating a wedding, most of them will say, we are gathered here today in the sight of God and man. That is not a throwaway phrase, in as much as anyone takes it seriously. Some don't. Even some pastors don't. But that defines the parameters of the contract, the covenant. Now, God Himself is the greatest and final witness for or against us in the keeping of our promises. And that is what Jonathan is saying here in verse 23. The Lord is between you and me forever. The covenant between David and Jonathan was not just merely a promise to one another. It was a promise made before God. And so for the rest of their lives, their upholding or dismissing of those promises will be judged by no less than God Himself. Guys, do you get the idea that God takes covenants seriously? He absolutely does. Whether it's between two friends, as with Jonathan and David, or between a husband and a wife, the Lord is between them forever. And so you and I too, we should take our covenants seriously. Our promises to our spouses, our promises to our children, our promises to our family, our promises to our employers, our contractual and legal promises would be in view here as well. But most importantly, our vows and promises to God. The world probably would sneer at such a thing. That's ridiculous. That's old-fashioned. That's silly. Nobody does that anymore. The world may consider any promise worthy of breaking, depending on the circumstances. And again, unfortunately, much of the world's thoughts on those sorts of things have filtered into the church in a variety of different ways. But guys, God hasn't changed His mind on any of this. God doesn't consider any promise worthy of breaking just because it got uncomfortable or something. Not only does God never break His word, not only does God never break a promise, but God will hold accountable those who break their word, as well as executing vengeance on behalf of all of those who are so wronged. Guys, in a world of divorce, in a world of contract loopholes, in a world of friends betraying friends, should you and I as followers of God not be different in this regard? Shouldn't we be? Shouldn't we look more like the way God looks at these things than the way the world does? Absolutely. We as followers of the one true God who sees the right and the wrong behind all of these things, we above all people, we should be those who are known as truthful, shouldn't we? We should be known as those who are honest, who are committed, who are faithful, who honor our word. Amen? God honors His word. God expects those who make a vow, make a promise, enter into a covenant to keep their word. Of all people, that should be true of us. Now, next week, we're going to pick up with verse 24. We'll finish off chapter 20. I know we're kind of leaving it there on a bit of a cliffhanger, right? What's going to happen with Saul and Jonathan? What's going to happen with Jonathan and David? Well, we'll answer those questions next week. But let me just encourage you regarding kind of our two main points of emphasis here tonight. First of all, Jonathan reminds us tonight that God accomplishes His work in this world through people who are committed to what He is doing. I hope we can get this through our head. That's how God works in this world. That's how God works in the church. That's how God works in evangelism. That's how God works amongst His people. Okay? God works with people who are committed to what He is doing, even if it's not convenient for them. So if you and I want to accomplish His work in this world through us, then it is going to begin with sacrificing our time, sacrificing our ego, sacrificing our plans to get behind what God is doing. I think we have to ask ourselves if we are more like Saul, building our own, committed to building our own kingdom at any price, or are we more like Jonathan, the kind of person that God uses in this world, the kind of person who's willing to make building their own kingdom a distant second at best to building God's kingdom, to serving Jesus, our coming King. Guys, I cannot emphasize to you more strongly, getting behind God's work is more important than you. And I know that goes against every American thing we've ever heard, right? But it's true. If you want to serve God, at some point you're going to have to make a decision between yourself and Him. And that's just the reality of what it means to serve God. Secondly, we have seen in Jonathan tonight an example of a life lived by covenant. Not a life lived through convenience, not a life lived through expediency. David and Jonathan covenanted with one another to be at peace, to be loyal friends. And even when it became hard for Jonathan to keep his promise to David, this was not easy for him. He still stuck by his word. And he almost lost his life in doing so. I think Jonathan is a fantastic example of someone whose goal in life was to be faithful to his word, not just doing what was easy or convenient at the moment. And I recognize, guys, that living by our promises and not by what everyone else is doing now, that's a very real challenge for us today. It absolutely is. But guys, as Christians, we are called by God to live this way. We are to be husbands and wives that live faithfully according to the covenant that we made to our spouse before God and man, even when most of the world won't, when the most of the world doesn't, and sadly sometimes even when many Christians don't. We are to be men and women in business who keep our promises, even if it's to our detriment. I can remember having a conversation with a man many years ago now, a Christian man in business who had gotten into a contract with another individual. This other individual was not a trustworthy person, not a good person, right? And so this Christian man had basically begun reneging on the contract. Now, there were legal things he could do, right? He could take the man to court. He could, you know, all of those things were, of course, there. But instead, he just chose to not do the things that he had promised to do. And is that the way that God's people are supposed to operate? No. Scripture says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That is how we are to operate. So even in business, we are to be faithful, loyal. We are to keep our covenants. Just as the faithfulness of Jonathan's covenant-keeping character stands out to us in this chapter, and I hope he's kind of drawing you towards it, as Christians, we too have to have a covenant-keeping character. Something that stands out in this world so that others are drawn to it. Drawn to the reality of Jesus being lived out in our lives. And this is part of what it looks like to walk with Jesus. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your